I'm going to veer from Romans this week and take you to John chapter 11. If you would open your Bibles there, there's an outline in your bulletin. There are printed messages at both exits you can pick up or get them online, as well as the audio online. And if you want a CD, those are available out in the narthex on a sign-up sheet. And next week, Lord willing, we'll come back to Romans 4. But this morning, kind of a New Year's theme from John chapter 11. I trust the story is familiar. I could have read the whole chapter, but I'm just going to read the first 16 verses and then verses 25 to 27. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary, and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." This he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, that's the Greek word for twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let's also go so that we may die with him." And then there's the story of Jesus coming to the village, speaking to the sisters. And in verse 25, he says to Martha, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." And then Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus, speaks, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus, who has been in the tomb for 4 days, who has begun to decompose, comes forth alive from the dead. And many believe in Jesus. Some go off and tell the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, who then amazingly seek to kill Jesus because of what he has done. Don't you hate waste? I hate it when I read of how our government sometimes wastes, you know, billions of dollars of our money. It's just sickening. And on a very, very small scale, I saw it when I was in the Coast Guard in boot camp. One day they served us steaks for dinner, which was a real treat, better than the usual fare, of course. But on this occasion, someone had ordered too many steaks and they couldn't keep them in the freezer, of course. They had to serve them on the schedule, go figure. And so they were piling 3 and 4 and 5 steaks on every guy's plate, and you couldn't eat that many. And so most of those steaks were going in the trash. And as I reluctantly went up to the trash to scoop off 2 or 3 perfectly good steaks into the trash, the can was half full, and I couldn't help but think of the many hungry people who were probably within a 10-minute drive of the base there in the Oakland, California area. Waste is wrong. But far worse than wasting a few steaks is wasting our lives, which God has created for His purpose. And we waste our lives by wasting our time, because our lives are made up of the hours that God has given us. How would you feel if you had $1,440 in the bank and you had to spend them all every day? They didn't carry over to the next day. It would be difficult, I think you could see, after a few days to spend that money wisely, not just to say, I got to spend it, so I might as well waste it here, but to really spend it on that which matters. Well, the fact of the matter is you have 1,440 minutes every day to spend in some fashion. You can't save them up for tomorrow. They're gone after today. How are you going to spend them wisely? If you live through next year, you'll have 8,760 hours to spend. And I know this isn't totally accurate, but if you allow 8 hours for sleep and 8 hours for work and commuting and meals and all, that only gives you 2,920 hours. And of course, we weren't figuring in weekends off and all that. But take a third of your time, a little under 3,000 hours, and the question is, how are you going to spend those discretionary hours that God gives you in light of eternity? Will you use them in a way that counts, or are you going to waste significant numbers of hours just doing things that are that don't really matter? So as I thought on my mother's recent death, December 14th was when she passed away, and then thought about the coming new year, I thought that I would give a single message here just on the importance of living the new year in light of eternity. My folks in the house I grew up in used to have one of those little Christian wall plaques by our front door. You've probably seen the motto. It said, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And that's not to say that every waking minute that we have has to be used for so-called spiritual purposes. God certainly knows that we all have to do things. We have to work. We have to go shopping, fix meals, clean house, you know, mow lawns, maintain cars, pay bills, all the mundane stuff. But in all of that, and setting all of that aside, along with the need we have for some legitimate downtime, I still think we need to be examining our lives to ask, am I using the time I have, the free time I have, for God's purposes? And especially in light of the fact that Jesus went to the cross to redeem us, that means to buy us back from the slave market of sin. And Paul in Ephesians 5, you may recall, says, redeem the time, for the days are evil. Buy up the extra minutes you get to use them for eternity, because if you don't, you'll get sucked into this evil world. And it would be an utter tragedy to waste a life that Jesus has spilled His blood to redeem. Now, he's our great example, I think, of how to use time productively in light of God's purposes. It's always amazed me that Jesus waited until he was about 30 to begin his earthly ministry. You know, I thought, couldn't he have been more effective if he'd started at 21 or 25, 30? And until then, as far as we know, he worked as a carpenter there in Nazareth. And then in 3 short years, he launched a ministry with a bunch of unlikely men. I don't think we would have chosen a single one of the 12. But it's a ministry that has impacted and changed the whole course of world history. And yet, as you read the Gospels and you look at the life of Jesus, he never seemed rushed. He never seemed hassled. Of course, he didn't have a watch. That would help. But, you know, he wasn't rushing from one appointment to the next. He seemed to always have time for people that many would brush off, an immoral Samaritan woman by the well, or a blind beggar, an insane demoniac, many others. So how did he do it? Well, I think at the core of everything Jesus did was his unbroken communion with the Father and his complete submission to do the will of the Father in every situation. We don't have time to trace it this morning, but I put the references in the printed notes. You can go through the Gospel of John, and there's this recurring theme about Jesus' hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. And then finally, you get right up to the cross, and John shifts it and says, now his hour had come. And Jesus then said, Father, glorify me, because the hour has come. He was speaking, of course, of the cross. Now, in our text, it doesn't mention the hour, but there is a parable that Jesus gives in verses 9 and 10 about the hours of daylight and the hours of darkness. And so it does focus us in on our use of time. And I have preached from John 11 at funeral services because there are many wonderful lessons here about how Christ is with us in our suffering. And you can pursue that theme on your own as you meditate on this wonderful story and chapter. But this morning, I just wanted to focus for a few moments on how it teaches us to use our time. And the theme I'd like to develop is that we use our time correctly when we live in submission to God's purposes in light of eternity. And first, I want to focus on what Jesus did and how he used his time, and then we'll apply it to our lives. The first thing to note is that Jesus then used his time correctly by living in submission to God's purposes in light of eternity. Jesus was somewhere east of the Jordan River, ministering over there to avoid the Jewish leaders who are now seeking to kill him. Word comes that his friend Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary, was sick. Now, there is a usual view that Jesus, that Lazarus died shortly after the messengers left. They took a day to travel to Jesus. They arrived, told him. He stayed 2 days longer, then took a day to return and found that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. D.A. Carson, however, a prominent New Testament scholar of our day, argues that Jesus was farther than just a one-day journey away from Bethany, that he was somewhere further away, and that when the messengers arrived, Lazarus was actually still alive, as verse 4 might hint at. And then, after the 2 days that Jesus delays, Lazarus died. It took Jesus 4 days to walk back to Bethany. He finds Lazarus 4 days in the tomb. Either view, though, it is obvious Lazarus was not just in a coma. He was in the tomb. When they go to roll the stone away, Martha protests and says, Lord, there's going to be a smell. You know, he had begun to decompose. That's kind of gross, but they didn't embalm. And so he was dead, not just swooning in a coma. And Jesus speaks the word, Lazarus is resurrected and comes forth from the tomb. And so this is an amazing demonstration of Jesus' supernatural power and also an object lesson, as he explains in verses 25 and 26 to Martha, that he is the resurrection and the life, so that whoever believes in him will live even if he dies. Now, to consider how Jesus used his time, it is instructive to note first how he did not make decisions. And then how he did make decisions. Notice first in the first place how Jesus did not make decisions. First of all, he did not make decisions based on the pressure of his friends. It's interesting in verse 2, John identifies Mary by pointing ahead to something he's going to tell us about in chapter 12. I assume that he knew his readers by this time had read the other Gospels. They knew that this Mary was the Mary who right before Jesus' death had anointed his feet with costly perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. And the point is, it shows Mary's devotion to Jesus, that she loved him and that he loved her. And so when this Mary, the one who would anoint him, begs him and says, "Lord, he whom you love is ill," that would have tugged on Jesus' heartstrings. And that description of Lazarus in verse 3 shows again the emotional bond. Jesus loved all people, of course, but it means he loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha in a special way. They had a close fellowship centered around the things of God. So, it seems very strange to read in verse 6, "So," and that's a connective word there, "so when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." You would expect to read in verse 6, "So Jesus quickly ended what he was doing beyond the Jordan, packed up, and hurried over to Bethany." Or perhaps Jesus could have healed him from a distance. He did that in John chapter 4 with the son of the nobleman in Capernaum. He spoke the word, and from a distance the boy was healed. He could have done that here with Lazarus. But the point is, Jesus wasn't making decisions based on the pressure of even his closest friends, but as we'll see in a moment, he made decisions based on God's eternal purposes. Now, I'm not suggesting, of course, that in a time of crisis, you should not go to your close friends and get counsel. I believe God gives us our friends to often share with us things that we may be blind to, mistakes that we may make that they can give us good counsel on. But there are times when doing the will of God means going against the wishes or the counsel of even those closest to you. If you've never read it, I hope that one of the books you will resolve to read in 2011 is Shadow of the Almighty by Elizabeth Elliot, the story of Jim Elliot. I would say that book is one of the probably top 10 books that has impacted my life. Read it years and years ago, and I go back to it often. But there's a part of the book where Elliot is having a successful ministry in the States, but the title of the chapter is "Impelled by These Voices." And he means the voices of those who are lost in the tribes of South America who have never heard. And his parents, who were godly people, wanted him to stay in the States, and they tried to argue, "You'll have a greater impact if you stay here, and think of what you can do here." But he was impelled by those voices, and he went to South America, and you probably know the story. At age 28, he was killed there, along with four other missionaries, by the people they were trying to reach. But we have to be careful not to let the emotions of our friends push us wrongly. And that leads to the second observation, that Jesus did not make decisions based on the emotions of the moment. John notes here Jesus' special love for Martha and Mary and their brother Lazarus, but the point is he didn't allow his feelings for these good friends to push him into panic mode. He calmly stayed where he was for 2 days, then he made his trip to Bethany. And you know, I wonder how many of our decisions are made based upon the emotions of the moment, where something happens and we're in an emotional state, we make a decision that later we often regret. I think that generally speaking, decisions made in the throes of emotions are not wise decisions. That at the very least, we need to stop and pray about the situation and think it through in light of Scripture before we act. A third way Jesus did not make decisions was based on the threats of his enemies. Jesus told the disciples in verse 7, let's go to Judea again, and their response in verse 8 is, Rabbi, the Jews were just seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? I mean, that's just a thinly veiled way of saying, are you crazy? You know, do you want to die? And not only, I think, were they worried about Jesus dying, but I can't help but think there's the underlying thought, if Jesus dies and we're with Jesus, we might die too. And we don't want to go there. And so they're trying to persuade him not to go. But Jesus didn't decide where to go based on the threats of his enemies. He did the will of God without being frightened by those enemies. Now, again, there's a biblical balance. Sometimes there is a place for due caution, and even sometimes godly men, I think trusting God, fled for their lives. Paul did that when he escaped from the city of Damascus, and then he escaped from Jerusalem for his life on another occasion. But at the same time, there is this truth. It is safer to be with Jesus in a place of danger than it is to be out of the will of God in a place of seeming safety. And if we're doing what God has called us to do, we shouldn't be deterred by the threats of those who oppose the work of God. If you'd like another example, read the story of Nehemiah, where his enemies are threatening him, and he says, you know, I'm doing a great work. I'm sorry. I can't come down and meet with you guys. I got to keep working on this wall. Now let's look for a moment at how Jesus did make decisions. First of all, we can see that Jesus made decisions based on what would glorify God. Notice verse 4. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now, that's a remarkable statement. For the one thing, it reveals that Jesus knew the future. He knew what he was going to do. He knew that he had the supernatural power to call a decomposing corpse out of the tomb and Lazarus would come forth. It also is an amazing statement because it puts Jesus on the same level as God, saying that he is going to share the glory with God in this miracle. I mean, can you imagine a faith healer in our day who says, I'm going to perform a miracle and God will be glorified and I'm going to be glorified right alongside of him? We would say, what blasphemy. I mean, that's an outrageous claim. But Jesus could make that claim because he is God. And he put himself on the level with the Father. Back in John 5, remember, he said that all will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And any view that diminishes the deity of Jesus, that tamps down his glory, is a false teaching. Now, Jesus, of course, here raised Lazarus to relieve Mary and Martha's grief and their sorrow at the death of their brothers. But I think even above that, Jesus raised Lazarus for a higher purpose, that God would be glorified and that the Son of God would be glorified along with the Father. And here's the lesson. God's glory takes priority even above our own comfort and relief from trials. Let me say that again. God's glory takes priority even above our own comfort and relief from trials. That's a profound lesson to learn, isn't it? Because when we're in a trial, and especially bad trial, we want relief. But more than we want relief, we should want, God, would you be glorified? whether in life or death, would you be glorified? And so, in any decision, ask yourself the question, which course of action is more likely to bring glory to the Father? Now, we can't always control the outcome of our decisions, but our aim should be to glorify God, which in plain language just means to make God look good as He really is through our lives. A second way that Jesus made decisions was based on walking in the light of God's purposes. And here we're going to focus on verses 9 and 10. The disciples warned Jesus about returning to Judea in verse 8. And then he replies in verse 9, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Now, what did he mean? Well, John has a way of writing where there are different levels of meaning. All of Jesus' miracles he calls signs. A sign is not the reality. A sign points you to the reality. See, a sign says Flagstaff ahead. That sign is not Flagstaff. It's pointing you to Flagstaff. And so the miracles are not the reality or the only reality. They were real, but they pointed you to something deeper. And so here, I think in the first place, the 12 hours of daylight refers to the time when a man could work. They didn't have a lot of good lighting after dark. In John chapter 9, verse 4, Jesus says, "Night is coming when no one can work." And so Jesus is saying God has appointed a certain time for Jesus, or for anyone for that matter, to work. And during that time, no one can touch him until the time has come, has ended. There's a second meaning here, and that is the thought that as long as Jesus, who is the light of the world, as John 9 proclaims him to be, as long as Jesus is present, the disciples should make the most of it because he'll soon be taken from them. And for us, the lesson is, again, make the most of the opportunities you have to serve God because you don't know if they'll come again. So if you have a window of opportunity, go for it, serve the Lord, and walk in the light. And then there's a third idea here, and that is that to be with Jesus is to be in the light, and to be away from Jesus is to be in the darkness and subject to stumbling. And so, as I've already said, to go with Jesus into a place of danger is to be in the light, and therefore to be in a safer place than to hide back from Jesus and to be in the dark where you could well stumble and be injured or even killed. And so Thomas is rather pessimistic in verse 16, but I think he was right when he says, "Let's go so that we may die with him." And the point is, it's better to die with Jesus if you're with him than to live somewhere without him. A third way that Jesus made decisions we see here was based on helping others come to faith and or grow in faith. And the story is all about building each person's faith in Jesus. Now, the disciples already believed in Jesus. They were following him because they believed in him, but their faith needed to grow. And so Jesus makes in verse 14 and 15 what at first sounds like an outrageous statement. He says, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad." Now, that just jars you. "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe." So Jesus wasn't glad that Lazarus was dead, but he was glad that he had not been there when Lazarus died because he knows he's going to go and do this powerful miracle and that through it, the disciples will grow in faith. And then down to the grieving Martha, and in verse 25, as Jesus arrives in Bethany, he says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And D.A. Carson points out, he says, Jesus' concern is to divert Martha's focus from an abstract belief in what takes place on the last day to a personalized belief in Him who alone can provide it. And what Jesus means in those verses is that if we believe in Him, in Jesus, we have eternal life here and now. And if we die, we will be with Jesus in heaven. If we die physically, we will live spiritually with no interruption, because the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's no such thing as soul sleep. The minute our body dies, our soul, our spirit, goes to be with the Lord, and so we will live even if we die. And then he adds that everyone who lives and believes in him will never die, in the sense that we have eternal life and we will be raised up with him in immortal bodies when he comes again. And then Jesus doesn't leave this all out there, but he pointedly asks this grieving woman this question: do you believe this? And I think that question comes to each of us. Do you believe this? Do you believe in Jesus in the sense that you believe that he now has given you eternal life, so that even if you should die today, you will have life forever with him, and that when he comes back, as the scripture proclaims, especially 1 Corinthians 15, we will be raised in immortal bodies, so to ever be with the Lord. Do you believe this and believe him, Jesus, personally? That's the question. Also, when Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus, we didn't read it, but in verse 42, he plainly states, he prays out loud. And he says why he's praying out loud: so that not only would God hear, but so that the people standing around the tomb would hear and would believe that the Father had sent him. And so one of Jesus' aims in allowing Lazarus to go into the tomb was that this multitude who had gathered there, what they thought was for a funeral service, would witness a resurrection service and would believe in Jesus Christ. And so his aim was to bring some to saving faith and to strengthen the faith of Mary and Martha and the disciples who already believed in him. And you know, that ought to be a factor in our decisions about how to spend our time. Will how we spend our time increase our faith in Jesus? And will it increase the faith of others? And will it perhaps lead others to come to trust Christ for the first time? You might remember back, I was just reminiscing as I prepared this message, on 11 years ago, do you remember what was going on? Y2K. And there were people fear-mongering, you know, this is going to be the end, folks. This is going to be the all-time disaster. There are going to be computer meltdowns. There are going to be plane crashes and power outages and economic chaos, and there will be no heat, and so on. And I was under a lot of pressure. We had a man coming to the church at the time who was a former CIA director of all of Europe, and he knew a lot. And he was convinced and trying to convince me this was going to be the ultimate worldwide catastrophe. In the humor of God, and I really think it was humorous, because I don't get these invitations very often, I got an invitation to go over to the Czech Republic and minister over Y2K to a bunch of Czech college students in a remote village way out in the boonies. It was way up on the northern Czech border with Poland. Now, again, I don't get these opportunities very often. And this man in particular was telling me, you need to stay here and be with your flock during this catastrophe. And as I weighed the decision, I thought, you know what? It doesn't take any faith to stay here. That's just business as usual. It takes some faith to go. Because we didn't know yet what was going to happen. And I thought, well, if I go and the world melts down, I'll suffer with my Czech brothers and we'll have a great time suffering together. But, you know, I made that decision based on, I think it would stretch my faith to go and hopefully the faith of those in the church to see me step out in faith and go. And we went, and as you know, nothing happened, but we had a great time with those college students there in the Czech Republic. So the point is, again, you know, use faith, your faith, perhaps the faith of others who are Christians, or perhaps there are some who don't trust Christ, and by your example, they will say, wow, I need to trust in God as He is, and they'll come to saving faith. Use that as a factor in making decisions. So, Jesus' life counted for God, I'm saying, because He lived in submission then to God's purposes in light of eternity, and He did what He did to further God's glory by bringing people to saving faith and to deeper faith in Him. Now, let's apply it to ourselves, and then we'll be done here. Our lives will count for God if we live in submission to God's purposes in light of eternity. And I want to just give you three broad applications and then a few action points under the third one. The first one is this. Just make sure that your life, as far as you know, is totally in submission to God and His will. I believe that that is the starting point of turning from wasting your life to having your life count for eternity. I'm going to say it very bluntly. If you're living for yourself, you're wasting your life. If you're living for your own happiness and, you know, your own this and your own that, you're wasting your life. You live for God's purposes and God's glory. Now, you say, well, what about me? Well, as we'll see in a moment, God adds to you. God blesses you. But what I'm talking about here is both an initial commitment you make and then an ongoing, frequently repeated commitment. When you come to faith in Christ, you yield all of yourself that you're aware of to all of Christ that you know. But as you then begin to grow in Christ and you get into the Word of God, you know what happens? It begins to reveal to you more and more areas of your life that are not yielded to God. And you have to yield them. And that's how you grow. And it also reveals to you more and more of Christ, who is Lord. And as you see that, you say, oh, wow, I never understood He was Lord of that area of my life. And you grow by yielding. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, Paul said, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove, and that word means test out and experience, what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And as I said, presenting yourself to God as a living sacrifice is both an initial commitment, but also an ongoing one, because some wag said, living sacrifices have a way of crawling off the altar. And so you have to get back on the altar and say, all right, Lord, I'm yours. I'm yours. And live that way. Now, let me tell you this. The main question for every one of you to answer, if you've not done so, is this question. Who is Jesus Christ? Everything hinges on that. Who is Jesus Christ? In verse 42, he says He's the one who was sent by God. Martha also says that in verse 27. Lord, I believe that You are the Christ, the Son of God, even He who comes into the world. In other words, He is the Messiah, the one whom God prophesied of throughout the Old Testament, who sent to this earth. He is also the one who is powerful enough to call a rotting corpse by name, and that corpse comes to life again. And that is only a picture of Him as the resurrection and the life, who calls dead sinners to life and gives them eternal life by His call. He is the one who willingly will go on to the cross, as John 12 and following shows, and offer himself there as a substitute for sinners on the cross. He is the one whom God raised from the dead, who ascended into heaven, who is coming again in power and glory to reign. And so if that's who Jesus is, shouldn't you believe in him and progressively yield all of your life to him, as again he reveals more and more areas that are not yielded to him? Now, there's another response you can have, and it's incredible. In fact, it's just plain absurd. It's stupid, and even further, it's suicidal. It's the response of the Jewish leaders in this chapter. They go away, having witnessed Jesus calling this dead man to life. Some of them go away and they plot, how can we kill Jesus? Isn't that absurd? Here's the man who can call the dead to life, and we're going to kill him. And then in chapter 12, they plan to kill Lazarus, because it says in chapter 12, verse 11, because on account of him, Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. We can't have this. We got to put a stop to this stuff. So let's kill the man he raised from the dead. You know, it's just absolutely insane. And yet, all unbelief is insane, is it not? And in this case, these men did kill the one who is the author and prince of life. The grave could not hold him. He was raised powerfully from the dead on the third day, seen by hundreds of witnesses. He is coming back again to rule and reign. And if you want your life to count for God, don't follow in the footsteps of the Jewish leaders. Follow in the footsteps of those who saw his power to raise the dead and believed in him for everlasting life. So submit every area to your life as Jesus, of your life to Jesus as Lord, and then repeat as often as necessary. That's the way we grow. Secondly, just keep in tune with the Father, and I'm just going to touch on this. I have a whole other message that's on the website from a New Year's some years ago on how can you know the will of God. And the bottom line is, there is no formula. Walk closely with God as Jesus did, and spend a lot of time in the Word and prayer, and you'll know the will of God. Thirdly, and finally, prayerfully establish and maintain godly priorities in your life. I think Jesus accomplished so much in so little time because he was razor sharp in his priorities. He knew what he was doing, he did it, and he got it done. And thankfully, he gave us those priorities. First of all, seek first God's kingdom and righteousness. Jesus gave the command in Matthew 6:33. It was in the context, by the way, some of you may relate to this, of worry about money. What are we going to eat? What are we going to wear? Where are we going to live? But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, that requires constant fine-tuning to keep those priorities right. It's not always easy, but it's pretty clear, isn't it? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Secondly, Jesus told us, love God and love others. He sums up everything in the whole Old Testament to these two commandments. Love God with your entire being, your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. So he's saying, keep your relationship with God fresh. And if you don't do it, may I encourage you as a New Year's resolution, spend time with God each day in the Word and prayer. I am not a morning person, but I set my alarm and get up, not an hour early, but at least a half an hour early, to spend some time in the morning with the Lord. And then if I can, other time during the rest of the free time in the day. But read through the Bible, read the Psalms, read the New Testament, Just keep that relationship with God fresh. And then secondly, focus on your responsibility to love others. You know, I think that our pastoral staff would have a lot more free time that we wouldn't be counseling if people would just do that. Love your neighbor as yourself. You say, well, my neighbor next... No, I don't mean the guy next door. I mean the neighbor that lives under your walls, under your roof with you. If you would love your wife, your husband, your children, your parents, as you love yourself, you'd get along. Yeah, but... No, not but them. It's but you. Do you lay down your life for them? Are you patient, kind, gentle, gracious? If we would do that, we would have so fewer problems. And then finally, ask God to give you just a few people in the new year whom you can help come to know Him and a few people to help grow in Him. That's what Jesus is doing here. He wants the crowd, summon the crowd to come to believe in Him. And He wants the disciples and Mary and Martha to believe in a deeper way, to grow in faith. And Jesus' strategy for the time He was here was mainly to pour Himself into a few men who would pour themselves into a few others and a few others and a few others. That was Paul's strategy too. And if you make that your strategy, you will not waste your life. Ask God just for a few. You can't reach the world, but you can reach some. Put them on a prayer list. Begin praying that God will give you an opportunity to share and lead them to Christ. And then begin discipling a few. When Jonathan Edwards was about 19 and 20, he wrote out 70 resolutions to govern his life. I'm not going to read all 70, of course. But let me give you number 5. Resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. And number 17 was this: resolved that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. It's not bad advice for a young man. Think about when you die. How do you want to live looking back on it? Live that way now. And if you live through 2011, as I said, you'll have just over 2,900 hours to spend some way discretionary time. Don't waste them. Live in submission to God's purposes in light of eternity, and you'll make use of 2011. Let's bow before Him. Father, I confess, I fritter away a lot of time, and I know that a lot of us waste a lot of the precious hours You've given us. Help us so to live that if 2011 is the last year we're on the planet, we will have spent our time productively by seeking first Your kingdom. I pray if any are here who don't know the Savior, that, Lord, You would break into their darkness with the light of Jesus, the eternal Son of God who came and took on human flesh and went to the cross to bear our sins, and that all who believe in Him have eternal life as Your free gift. We ask in His name. Amen. We're just a moment over, but we're going to partake of communion before we conclude. So if the men would begin passing out the elements. If you're a visitor with us, we invite you to partake with us if you know Christ as your Savior and Lord. And even if you just trusted Christ as Savior and Lord, you're free to join with us. We do this to remember our Lord and His death. We do this in order that we might apply the benefits of His death to our life by faith. So just meditate on Him for a moment. Make sure your sins are confessed, and then I'll lead us together.